1 Corinthians chapter 4, we return to this morning. I'd like to take a larger section and try to finish the chapter here. We begin at verse 6. You'll find it on page 1212 if you need help finding it. Page 1212. 1 Corinthians 4 at verse 6, reading to the end of the chapter and hearing the very word of the Lord. The apostle writes, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? God's word. My grandfather's little baker was called the Dutch Treat, and he was known for his puff pastries, which, interestingly enough, are made by rolling out dough and putting down a layer of butter and folding the dough and rolling it again and putting another layer of butter and then folding it and rolling it again, and on to create layers so that when it's baked, it swells up beautifully because the butter laid between them, separate. I don't know if they had puff pastries at the bakery in Corinth, but the church knew about puff pastries, and not just on the kitchen serving counter. It was a congregation that was fractured, a congregation of layers. I am from Paul, I'm from Apollos. A congregation that was swelling up, not so beautifully like a pastry, but in a really wretched condition. It's an ugly sight. All these factions and divisions, all this self-centeredness, all these people inflated with their own importance, their own achievements, their own wisdom. The Apostle Paul knows that if Christ would be glorified, then this puffiness has to be deflated. And yet there's only a way to puncture it, and that is with the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so as he comes now to the end of this section, I've been dealing with this Paul Cephas thing for quite a while, you recall, for these opening four chapters. And as Paul comes now to the end of the matter, he drives it home with questions, with sarcasm, with appeals as a father to his children. But in each case, he's driving the cross of Jesus Christ into their pride. to puncture this puffiness. And that's what we see them this morning. Actually, the sermon notes, as you find them in the bulletin, I put a different title on the heading of that, so that's the difference if you're mixed up between the bulletin and the sermon notes. But puffiness punctured by the cross, I thought would be more fitting. As we see, first of all, the riches of the cross. All we have comes from the cross, the riches of the cross. Secondly, notice the reflection of the cross in the apostle's life, his suffering, the reflection of the cross. And then thirdly, the reminder of the cross. Those 3 points, the riches of the cross, the reflection of the cross, and the reminder of the cross as the apostle seeks to deflate their pride. Well, the apostle Paul is really coming to the crux of it in verse 7 when he says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" If that's not a verse you've memorized, then I would encourage you to do so. It's a very powerful tool, isn't it, in our arsenal to defeat our human pride. And we're all given to that. Don't kid yourself this morning and think that you don't have any trouble with pride. That may be the sign that you have great trouble with pride. As Calvin says, we all count ourselves as kings. We all crown ourselves. We all think we're great by nature. We all want to boast. But these are devastating questions to pride that we can rehearse in our mind day after day. What do I have that I didn't receive? And if I received it as a gift from God, then why do I boast as though I did not? Boys and girls, when you get a gift on your birthday, do you open it up and then say, "Thank me, thank me, thank me"? No, you say, "Thank you. It wasn't me that gave it to me. It was you. Thank you." And that's what the apostle's saying here. If you've received it as a gift, then why do you boast as though you created it, as though you had it naturally, as though it belongs to you in essence? The Apostle Paul had earlier shown them that neither Paul nor Apollos nor Peter were occasions for pride, not for the apostles or for the Corinthians. He says in verse 6, "I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn not to go beyond what was written, so you won't be puffed up in favor of one against another." That word "puffed up" is actually used again in verses 18 and 19, though the ESV translates it with the word "arrogant." But this whole section is about being puffed up. But Paul says, I applied those things to teach you not to be puffed up. And what were those things Paul applied? Well, remember, he'd used 3 metaphors, right? He had spoken of the ministers as farmhands who plant and who water. He had spoken of them as builders who take materials and do construction work. And he had spoken of them as stewards or managers of an estate. And he was making the point that in every case, they were not the lords, they were not the masters. They were just the servants who did the labor. And the materials they used, or the seed they planted, or the food they gave out to other servants was not of their own making. They were just distributing what the master had given them. And he was saying, that's how you should regard us. We're not the kings, we're not the lords, we're not the creators, we're not your saviors. Don't go beyond what is written when you estimate our ministry, he says. But the Corinthians were all divided up into these layers, each one choosing their favorite apostle or minister, and then becoming hostile towards other groups, puffing up their chests, "We're better, we're smarter, we've got the better apostle." But Paul had told them, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." The ministers are yours because God gave them to you. So what do you have to boast in? Did you create Paul? Did you train Apollos' tongue, make him so eloquent? Did you send a letter and ask these men to come be your ministers? Are you so wise? No, God gave them to you. What do you have that you did not receive? When we came to Corinth, was it because that you had called the gospel? Because you wanted to believe and you asked a missionary to be sent to you? Not hardly, not at all. We came and we preached. God sent us. And you believe because God gave you the gift of faith. You didn't work it up yourself. What do you have that you did not receive? The forgiveness of your sins. The washing and cleansing from all your filth. all a gift of God. It's all of grace. Everything. We know that this morning, right? That everything we have is a gift from God. Our food, our clothing, the car that got us here, the home we go home to, our brothers and sisters, our minds to be able to think, our ears to hear, our jobs that we have, our family, our children. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have in your life that's good, that is not a gift of God? And if it's a gift of God to you, it's a gift through the cross of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we get mixed up and think that Jesus just died to purchase for us the forgiveness of sins. But every benefit we have comes through the cross of Jesus. Because apart from the cross, all we deserve are our wages. And the wages we've earned are death. The wages of sin is death. So if you have anything in your life other than the wrath of God, then it's a gift. And if it's a gift, it's a gift from the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ died for it. You, to purchase it for you. Now you see, the problem with pride is that it always wants to attribute to self. It wants to give itself the credit, itself the glory, itself the praise. And the Word of God is saying, if you want to see what it is that you earned and deserved, then look at the cross. Behold the Lord Jesus suffering and groaning, and there you see what you earned. There you see what you deserve. Every gift, health or strength, endurance to suffer, our abilities, our spiritual gifts, our friends, our assurance of salvation, it's all a gift of God. Everything we have is another reason for gratitude. Not one thing we have is another occasion for self-importance or congratulation or self-applause. There's nothing to boast of. So what about the things I worked hard for? I worked harder than someone else. What about my rigorous self-denial and strenuous exertion? Well, remember, Paul knew something about those things, right? He worked harder than all the rest. But Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. There's only one place where pride can be dealt with, and it's at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Everywhere else is just an exchange of one form of pride for another form of pride. The only place that pride can be punctured and deflated is when we go to the cross, see what we deserve, and then see what God has done for us, and we fall down and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's all grace. It's all undeserved mercy. All the kindness of God. For Jesus Christ, who is infinitely rich and could boast indeed, could glorify himself before all, he became so infinitely poor, coming to earth, coming into our pigsty of sin, coming to the execution that we deserve. He humbled himself to make us rich. It's there at the cross of Christ that we pour contempt on all our pride. But then notice the Apostle Paul goes on in another way to seek to puncture their pride in Corinth. He says, not so many words, he shows them, I guess, that the cross is reflected in his life, in his life. With the questions of verse 7, the apostle has removed the basis for boasting. But as he goes on to verse 8, now he's going to mock and ridicule, really. He's even a bit sarcastic concerning their pride. The Corinthians apparently assume that all the blessings of the kingdom have already come to them. He says in verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. Apparently, the Corinthians have some form of the higher life, the deeper spiritual life theology, some form of the victorious Christian life, the kind of triumphalism that says, if I just believe enough, if I just name it and claim it, then I can have all the riches of the kingdom. Don't need to be sick anymore. Don't need to be poor anymore. Oh no, we have become everything in Christ. We are super victorious. We reign as kings. But the Apostle Paul is using some biting irony here. It's a difficult thing to use correctly, isn't it? The prophets, you remember in the Old Testament, they used some sarcasm to mock the people and their idols, trying to show them the ridiculousness, the foolishness, the evil of what they were doing. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here as a New Testament prophet. He says some interesting things here, doesn't he? He mocks them. He says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. The apostle is saying something has happened here. You have far surpassed us. I thought we were the ones who brought you the gospel. I thought we apostles were laying the foundation of the church upon which it's built upon. But wow, clearly you've excelled us. We're just these dogs struggling down the road of suffering, but you Corinthians have just run ahead and you've got it all now. You've surpassed us. You've taken hold of the fullness of the kingdom, and we gullible dupes are just so many suckers here suffering and sacrificing and serving. If only we could attain to what you've attained to. No, Paul says, would that you did. Verse 8. Would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Would that the kingdom of Christ had come in its fullness, because we know we would be on the throne with you. But verse 9, I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we've become a spectacle to the world. Paul may well have in mind the image of a Roman general or emperor coming back from battle at the head of the victory parade, and behind him his soldiers and the crowds and the amphitheater cheering for them, and then behind the soldiers all the prisoners of war in tow, and the crowds jeering at them and mocking them and eager for them to be thrown to the beasts, face off against gladiators. We are a real spectacle. To the present hour, he says in verse 11, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Our life, dear Corinthians, you should know this about the apostles, our life is not one of glory and honor and the esteem of the world. The Corinthians have been so hungry for the world to applaud you. You feel like you've grown so strong, you're so wise, all the world's going to think something of you. You're a popular church, you're mighty before all eyes. We apostles are suffering greatly. We are being scorned and ridiculed and slandered and beaten. We are hungry, we are homeless. We are working and sacrificing. It's all very costly. And who has it right? And who has it right? The world looks at the apostles and says they're fools. A man subjects himself to hunger and thirst and imprisonment and beatings and being slandered. All that so he can preach this gospel about this Jesus. Foolishness. Now, what do you think, Corinthians, when you look at us? Are we so many fools? Lacking self-respect? Are we bearing all this because we're so ignorant we don't know how to attain to the higher life that you've made it to? Are we enduring all this and putting up with all this agony and giving all this of ourselves? Because we don't know what you know, the secrets of the deeper Christian life. Whose life really looks more like the cross of Jesus Christ? Did Christ promise you that in this life you would be esteemed by the world and held up as honorable? Did Christ promise you that you would be able to avoid all suffering and not have to sacrifice yourself? That life would be all ease and all comfort if you just believe enough? Is that what he told you? Or did Jesus tell you that the life on earth of following Jesus, a life of cross-bearing, a cruciform life, a life of suffering, a life of being hated by the world, a life of sacrifice, a life of service. Have you forgotten the gospel? Remember back in chapter 1, the apostle had said that the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, the power of God and the wisdom of God. If the Corinthians have lost sight of the cross, if the cross of Jesus Christ is no longer central in their lives, then how can they possibly evaluate the apostles' lives? If the cross is not central in their minds, then how can they evaluate their own lives? Their whole standard, their whole evaluation system has been turned upside down. But if the cross of Christ becomes central to them again, then they'll see how Paul, as an ambassador for the crucified and risen Jesus, is by his suffering identifying with Christ and glorifying the gospel. Because when he says that when we're reviled, we bless, and when we're persecuted, we endure, who is he imitating? Do you remember what Peter wrote? 1 Peter 2:20 and following. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. What was the example Christ left you? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Which life looks more like the life of the Lord Jesus to which we've been called? Is it the life of the Corinthians who go around boasting and defending their reputations, trying to exalt themselves in the eyes of the world? Or does it look like the Apostle Paul, who endures suffering, continues to speak the gospel with gentleness and truth? Which is the authentic gospel lifestyle? See, what's happened in Corinth is that they've turned to an alternative spirituality. It's no longer the gospel life that they're living. But it's one mixed up with all these worldly ideas about honor and comfort and prestige. Paul says, my life before you is the life to which the Christian is called. Yes, some suffer more. The apostles perhaps more than others, yes. But this is the Christian life. When the church decides she's going to impress the world with her dignity and her honor and her wisdom, then she falls into the Corinthian trap. And then you know what's next is that we resent the call to suffer and to take up the cross. But you see, if you're going to have your best life now on earth, if you're going to embrace the health and wealth gospel, then in the end there's no room for the cross of Jesus. Because in this life, until Jesus returns, though we enjoy many blessings of the kingdom, the fullness of honor and vindication for the world is not to be found. An overly realized eschatology, in which we act like the end has already come. And if you just believe enough, you can be triumphant and victorious and avoid the suffering and shame. It's not the true picture of the word. Hebrews 13 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Suffered outside the gate. He was thrown out to the place of shame in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The Corinthians' pomp and boast, pretentiousness, does not square with the life of a Christian. Being so honored by the world is a thing that matters so much to them. And the world counts the cross and the shame as foolishness. Then have the Corinthians lost sight of the cross? Are they still preaching the cross? Have they lost the meaning of the cross? The Apostle Paul is puncturing their pride. But finally, he does it in one more way by sending them a reminder of the cross. The riches of the cross show us that we have nothing to boast in at all. Every blessing has come from the cross. And the reflection of the cross and this lifestyle of service, sacrifice, and suffering reveals that hungering for honor from the world is worthless. Then finally, Paul says he'll give them a reminder also. He writes in verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Notice the affection here that he has for them. He says, when I use that kind of irony or sarcasm in those previous words, I'm not out of bitterness trying to inflict pain on you. I'm trying to awaken you, my children, and save you, deliver you. The Apostle Paul is operating out of the love that God has for his people. And we know that though God can at times mock our sin in his word, God doesn't do that out of irritation towards us. He's the one who sent his own beloved son to die for us and to rescue us. When God speaks in difficult words to us, he's trying to save us and deliver us. That's what Paul's doing, and he's saying, I'm your father. You have many teachers, you have lots of guides in Christ, but you only have one earthly father or spiritual father in the sense that it was by one man's preaching that you believed, and it was by my preaching. I became your father. God sent me to you, and through my ministry you were converted. And so I have a right, and I have a calling, and I have a responsibility towards you. And you, a responsibility to hear me and listen to me. And so he says that you became my children through the gospel. You do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's saying in so many ways, don't you remember? Don't you remember how it was that you came to know God? I didn't come riding into Corinth in all kinds of glory and honor was among you and fear and trembling. You remember that? I feared for my life. You weren't saved because I came and showed you the higher life and the honor you can have on earth. You came because I preached to you Christ crucified. Now why are you leaving that? It's often the problem, isn't it, in the Christian life? We have this idea, brothers and sisters, that we get beyond the cross. Cross, that's good for children. Got to teach them about sin and Jesus dying for their sins. But then we graduate to the next level. And we can move up, be done with all the basics, all the child's play. We can become more important, we can become quite intellectual. Paul's calling them back to the cross. So he says he'll send them Timothy to remind them so that they might learn to imitate the Apostle Paul. I urge you, verse 16, then that you be imitators of me. So parents are. Parents set for their children a pattern, and children are called to imitate that pattern. Paul says, I lived out that before you as I lived in Corinth for all those months with you. I modeled for you the way of the gospel. And in fact, wherever I go now, I preach Christ crucified. I live Christ crucified. This pattern of humility and self-denial and a willingness to bear scorn and shame from a world that does not understand the cross. And so I'm going to send you now Timothy, and he's going to remind you what I taught you and how I lived among you, and he'll tell you how it goes everywhere I go. Timothy's a unique witness. He's been with me. He's seen. I preach the same way. I live the same way wherever I go. And he'll remind you of my ways in Christ. My ways in Christ. As I teach them everywhere in every church. Verse 17. the authentic gospel lifestyle. Timothy will bring the reminder. We need the reminder. How thankful we are that God's given us His Word in abundance. Imagine what we'd be left to ourselves, how we swell with pride, how we begin to think so quickly true Christianity is a matter of getting honor from the world. Paul says, I call you back to the cross. And I know, he says, I know that there's some who don't receive me there. I know there's some, verse 18, who are puffed up as though we're not coming to you. And I'm going to deal with these puffy people. And I'm going to test them and see what's real. Corinthians are so overly impressed with puffy words, you remember? That was their whole culture. When they had in these orators who could with beautiful words could make great boasts, the people just ate that up. Paul says that's not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is not consist in talk, but in power. And when I come to Corinth, I'm going to test the words and see what the reality is. Is it all so much show? Is it all a big conspiracy? What are people really depending upon? What's the message they're really preaching? What's the message they're really living? The phony triumphalism is going to be unmasked when I come, the apostle says. Because the true power is a power that's evidenced in my life, the apostle is making the point. It's the power of the crucified Jesus who is risen and seated at God's right hand. Power that He gives to His people to bless those who curse them, to endure suffering upon earth, to wait in hope for the glory to come. David Jackman writes, the power of the gospel is not to be seen in some super spirituality existing in a never-never land of make-believe, preserved by conspiracy in order not to expose the true nature of the emperor's clothes. Instead, the power of the Spirit is seen in the way He preserves frail gospel workers and weak Christian believers, through whose witness to Christ He brings others to eternal life. Life of the church on earth is not glamour and glitz and ease and fame. The life of Christ's church on earth is standing with Jesus, who's reproached by men. And do you understand why it can't be true that just if we believe, we can have everything? You understand why it can't be true that if we just believe enough, we attain to the higher life? It can't be true because Christ's name on earth is still blasphemed. And if Christ hasn't yet been vindicated, if Christ is not glorified by every mouth on earth, then how can we be glorified by every mouth on earth? But if Christ is still bearing reproach, then we must bear reproach. So the Corinthians have been severely mixed up. And they have swollen up to boast over one another and against one another. And before a watching world, and they have hidden the gospel. The Apostle Paul is saying, if the cross of Jesus Christ would puncture that inflated balloon and bring them down to size, then the true glory that they have, the true riches that they have, the true wisdom that they have will shine forth. And so it is for us this morning. What does the world think of us? Are they impressed with all of our human ability? Are we on a quest to have honor before the watching world based on our wisdom and our choices? Would we show before the world that our honor and our wisdom is the Lord Jesus, crucified for sinners, risen from the dead, and coming again? Then we will reign with Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray You will forgive us of our pride. We'd like to take credit for every blessing You've given us, to boast over others. We pray that the cross of the Lord Jesus would would empty us of pride. We pray that we would glory and boast only in the cross of the Lord. And thank you for what you've done for us. We acknowledge that we deserve nothing, and everything we have has come from you. Make us then willing to serve, to sacrifice, and to suffer until the King of Glory appears. May that be our glory. In Jesus' name, amen.